study last week from Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus pours out parable after parable in an effort to express the nature of the kingdom, what the kingdom looks like and how the kingdom works, how it works where Jesus reigns. And that, not just at some future time and place, but even in the here and now. We talked last Sunday about Jesus' description of the value of the kingdom, the value of discovering and embracing this present and eternal kingdom, like treasure buried in a field, not in the illustration Jesus gives, treasure that had even been intentionally sought after, but rather treasure casually stumbled upon, but when discovered, worth all, worth everything, like a pearl unequaled in its beauty by any other pearl. But in this illustration that Jesus gives, something sought by a merchant who was looking for it, who had spent his life in search of it. And when he found it, it was indeed all he had sought for, all he had hoped for, and worth nothing less than everything he might have to give for it. And so Jesus' words tell us, so it is with his kingdom, whether you stumble upon it, as it were, or have sought diligently for it, when you find it, and also, as we talked, when it or he finds you, when you in fact realize that the king has been searching for you all along, that you might become a part of his kingdom, it is worth anything and everything it might cost you. It's free. It's God's free gift, but it doesn't mean that we don't offer ourselves in return for it, or often release things or reject things elsewhere in order to possess it and in order to have it. This treasure, this pearl that is the kingdom, just so you know, won't somehow lose its value because the market shifts. It won't somehow leave you upside down financially when the economy changes. It won't be replaced by next year's model and somehow made obsolete. It won't wear out. It won't break down. I know I'm preaching last week's message again, but just bear with me for a minute. Indeed, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be, say these next two words with me, no end. Say it like you're the preacher. Come on. No end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It is immeasurably precious, like unto, but even more precious than treasure hidden in a field or a pearl of unmatchable beauty. And that's just one facet of this kingdom in which the redeemed, and I trust that includes you along with me, in which the redeemed are privileged to participate. Well, I want to return to that same chapter of Matthew again this morning and once more think together about a brief parable that expresses another simple and yet, I think, profound aspect of how this kingdom works, of what this kingdom is like. It's an illustration found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through all the dough. Here, maybe this will be a news flash for you, but here's something. I am not a cook. I did pretend to know how to cook a couple of times when Debbie and I first met. I knew how to make two meals. I made her two meals and asked her to marry me before the effect wore off. But I am not, in fact, a cook. Perhaps it's because I'm not a cook and certainly not a baker that I'm really kind of taken by this image that Jesus gives. It's a rather ordinary scene. It is a domestic scene, something that would have happened in households in Jesus' day, perhaps every day. We're not as familiar with it as Jesus' listeners would have been, because most of us don't bake our own bread. And I know I say that. I know that some of you do, and I suspect that most of us think we should. If nothing else, why not? Who doesn't love homemade bread? Really? I really expected a bigger amen than that. Who doesn't love homemade bread? Amen. Amen. I mean, the best thing since sliced bread may in fact be bread that you actually have to slice. You know what I mean? Most of us don't bother with that. Making bread takes time, and you know, ain't nobody got time for that. You have to actually go to the store and buy these things called ingredients. Yeah, and flour and yeast, at least. I know that from Jesus' parable. And then you have to do what this woman did. You have to mix the ingredients together. It's simpler if you're at the store just to buy the bread. Am I right about it? Yeah, there's an, and now I got an enthusiastic amen out of that one. Besides, mixing ingredients requires kitchen counter space, right? Right? So that would mean you actually would have to do something with last week's stack of mail and the kids' backpacks and that clean laundry that you haven't gotten around to folding yet, so that you actually have some place to mix the ingredients. And then even the mixing itself is hard work. I can say these things because I'm such an expert on baking. I've already told you, right? You might have a machine for it even, but then you got to find those little special hooks, those go-beater thingies, right? That go in your little mixer thingy in order to knead that dough. And you haven't seen those since you got those as a Christmas present in 2003. You don't know where they're at. Is anybody with me on this? Some of us think we're going to find a shortcut. I mean, the notion of homemade bread, the smell of it, the taste of it. We are hungry. We are hungry, I'm telling you. So we're wandering the aisles at Kohl's or at JCPenney's or, you know, at Walmart. I don't know if they sell these at Walmart or not. We buy a shortcut. We buy a bread-making machine. Oh, it looks so easy. It was easy when we saw it on QVC, right? We say to ourselves, we'll have homemade bread all the time now. But then when you get home and you pull it out of the box, the instructions seem a little complicated. They're translated from Chinese or something, and it doesn't. And then you gotta mix water into the little packet of dough, and that means you gotta find a measuring cup somewhere. And so you just stuff it all back in the box and you stick it on the counter until company shows up unexpectedly, and then you gather all that junk up and you stuff it all in the closet, and you don't think about it again until it's time to pull out stuff for the VBX garage sale. Oh, by the way, VBX garage sale, second weekend in July, so start pulling out your stuff. See what I did there? That was convenient. None of that was an option in Jesus' day. If you're going to have bread, you'd have to make it. Not just bake it, but make it. Maybe even grind the grain yourself in order to actually have flour to mix with the yeast. And when it was bread making day, again, like I know so much about bread making day in first century Israel, all right? But you'd have to mix the flour with the yeast and wait for it to rise. And while it was rising, maybe, I don't know how this works, then you'd have to prepare the oven and bake the bread. And this woman that Jesus describes, very likely a wife, maybe a mother, is in that process that most of us avoid by running to the grocery store. She's in the middle of it. Jesus says she mixes yeast into about 60 pounds of flour until it works all through the dough. Okay, pop quiz, anybody who bakes? Maybe you can answer my real question. I mean, that's really fascinating. 21 tablespoons of yeast. That per how much? For 23 tablespoons per 5 pounds of yeast. Oh, there's a reason I don't bake. Is that what you said? You bake, apparently. You got something in the oven. Am I right about it? Don't mess with me today. I've had a great week. I've been out of town all week. I've been hanging with the PhDs and the intellectuenzia, and I've had a good time. All right. Here's my question, really. Thank you. Isn't 60 pounds a honking lot of flour for baking bread? That's just huge. How much bread is this woman going to make? Is she like, you know, is she making hot dog buns for the Celebration of Freedom hot dogs next Sunday? Is she planning on 3 sandwiches a day for every kid at VBX? What is she got? I checked as part of my intensive, I should have called you directly, then I could have been more sure of my answer, Sarah. But as part of my intensive investigation while preparing for this message, I asked someone who I thought would know how to bake, how much flour does it take to make a loaf of bread? Of course, they had to get technical on me. Well, that depends on what recipe you're using. No. Just don't give me the, just give me, oh, I don't know, maybe a cup or two. This woman is working yeast. This woman is working yeast into 60 pounds of flour. Now, this huge amount of flour that Jesus mentions is something I'd never noticed before. Most translations here simply read 3 measures of flour. Normally, if I'm reading from a printed Bible, I like to read my old 1984 NIV. You know, they've updated it since then because 1984 is clearly way back in the dark ages. But it gives a little footnote, but even the footnote it gives that hints that I see it now when I go back and look at it, but it talks about bushels and it talks about kilometers or something like that. I don't know what it was. Liters, that's what it was in my note. But I do know pounds, right? I don't know bushels, I don't know liters, but I know pounds. And to think that there was 60 pounds of flour here is remarkable. In fact, this might just clue us into the primary point that Jesus is making as he tells this parable, this illustration. Because you'll remember that we said that there might be more than one lesson a parable can teach. There might be secondary points to be considered when you read or hear Jesus' parables. But we don't want to be guilty of allegorizing these things, of making every detail stand on its own, every detail correspond to some point of reference. You end up saying silly things like the innkeeper in the story of the Good Samaritan must point to the Apostle Paul. And, you know, that I don't think Jesus had that in mind. But often, just like the punchline to a joke, there's something in Jesus' parables that stands out, something that just doesn't fit, that just isn't what you would have expected, especially if you were a first century listener and more familiar than often we are with first century customs, something that sort of stands out like a sore thumb. And often recognizing what stands out as odd or unexpected is our clue. It's the twist that helps us understand what Jesus had in mind. Well, a woman mixing yeast into 60 pounds of flour sounds pretty unusual to me. It's where I interrupt myself to say it may not have been particularly unusual, in that this may have been a communal effort. This may have been dough-making day in the village, and there may have been a number of women involved, ultimately involved in kneading out this dough and the 23 tablespoons of yeast or whatever it was that went into it. And I acknowledge that possibility because when I actually stop rambling about this in a few minutes and get around to preaching, that little observation will preach as well. But I suggest to you that even if, you know, there were a dozen women or even more involved in working out this dough, this was a huge batch of dough. And it's interesting then that Jesus' parable really doesn't go much further than that. Let's read it one more time. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. The only thing that Jesus says that we haven't actually talked about is that the woman, or perhaps the women, who labored until the yeast was worked all through the dough, that they worked until it was worked all through the dough. That's the extent of the parable. We're left to draw our own conclusions about what Jesus means by this parable exactly. We've already said it, but we do know that the parable tells us something or maybe some things about the kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, those places and spaces where Jesus' reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is honored and expressed. So given the opportunity to read through it and think about it for a few minutes, what's to be said? What does the parable of the yeast in the dough say about the kingdom over which Jesus reigns? Let me give you three things. If you like a three-point outline, here you go. It's even alliterated. First, this kingdom is pervasive. Pervasive. I think this is the observation most commonly made from this parable. It's really the conclusion that you would draw from the first words of Jesus here. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that ultimately gets worked through all the dough. It is the nature of the yeast that it impacts the whole batch of ingredients with which it is mixed. Properly mixed, the whole batch of dough is impacted. It's not compartmentalized. This isn't Neapolitan ice cream, you know, where all the various flavors are distinctly separated, unless perhaps it's Neapolitan after it's been consumed, after it's been chewed and swallowed and digested. Properly understood, then, as Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven like yeast that gets mixed through all the dough, we have to acknowledge that in Jesus' intention, there is no part of our existence that gets omitted from the reign of Christ. There's nothing about any of our lives or even this world that ultimately gets left out, that goes untouched where Jesus reigns. Amy Sherman suggests that believers generally understand the gospel too narrowly, that we concentrate too much on the individual and on the past, that we ignore the collective and we ignore the present implications of the gospel and the future hope of the gospel. She goes on to say that believers tend to understand heaven too inadequately in ways that divorce our promised eternity from our present reality. We've talked a lot about that in past weeks, but I want you to think about it again, that there is a tie, there is a connection, and this is about more than just the redemption of our souls in some disembodied state to some other place where we can really be who we were designed to be. That's not really what the scriptures portray. She goes on to talk about how we lack accountability regarding the implementation of personal faith, that we're very good at saying and often not very good at doing. And that we too often, and I'm going to make this plug, it's not directly related to the parable, but I'm going to read it anyway because I think it's important for us, that we too often live in a homogenous culture insulated from other social classes and ethnicities. That we miss the rich diversity of our world, not just ethnically, but socially and theologically and so on. And for us, I would dare to say for Jefferson Assembly of God and for Jefferson Countyans perhaps in general, Shawnee Countyans, Jackson Countyans, we live in a terribly white, middle-class world that makes it too easy to forget how diverse our earth is and how diverse our eternity will be under the redemptive reign of Jesus Christ. And Amy Sherman's point, her warning is not to, and I say this because we're talking about the pervasive nature of the kingdom. Her warning is that we not shrink wrap the kingdom down to just some limited scope of activity. Well, my soul is saved, so I'm fit for heaven, and the rest of life is mine to live out as I choose. That's not the way it works. The kingdom is too pervasive for that. Like the leaven that leaveneth the whole lump of dough in the old King James language. Like the yeast that is worked all through the dough, so it is with Christ's kingdom rightly understood. There are no shadow lands, a little Lion King reference for you. There are no shadow lands where we do not let the light of the sun shine. So work and rest and play and worship all come under the reign of Christ, and diet and exercise and healthcare and fitness all come under Christ's reign, and finances and investment and debt and savings, they're all subject to His voice, to His edict, to His command, and relationships and conversations and online activities and Netflix choices and vacation plans. He gets to be Lord over all educational choices and political opinions. opinions, and you don't shout me down on this all now, right? Racial attitudes and ecological understandings. The king gets to be king over all of it because that's who he is. He's the king. And the truth is, I suspect that properly understood, there's no question about your life in any of those subjects he's not already addressed somewhere in some fashion through his word. I'm always amazed at what people are able to pick up in God's word. I spent 2.5 hours this week listening to a lecture on property rights in the Old Testament. I loved it. I didn't know the Bible had so much to say about property rights and then all the implications of that for the way we structure our government and our world. It's pervasive. This kingdom, like yeast, worked all through the dough, reaches and impacts everything. It touches every arena of human existence. Abraham Kuyper, you've heard me quote this before, says there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It's pervasive. Second, it's prevailing. Essentially, I observe that there's no stopping the work of the yeast, and there is no stopping the advance of this kingdom. We read the prophetic text a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 9 of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. I am convinced that is utterly true. Because of the sovereignty of God, history itself, whether it wants to or not, history itself is marching unstoppingly toward that day when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is unstoppable. That is the future of all of created order. We are marching unstoppably towards our promise of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, of a new heaven and a new earth, all united under the reign of Christ as it was in the beginning when you open up Genesis to chapter 1. And it's not insignificant that I'm convinced of that because I'm a reasonably bright fella, but more important than my conviction is the conviction of Christ himself. He's the one who said that this kingdom is like yeast which a woman works all through the dough. And his conviction matters more than mine and more than yours because he's the only person to ever say things like, "I lay down my life only to take it up again," John 10:17, and then follow through on it, accomplish it. My Redeemer, the song says, is faithful and true. His word is his bond. And his resurrection serves as the Father's stamp of affirmation and confirmation and validation of everything the Son ever said or did. And I talk about this characteristic of the kingdom and get it. I understand that we live in a world where the will of God is not always done, where the kingdom is not yet certainly all pervasive. There are plenty of places on our globe where the kingdom has not yet fully prevailed. I sometimes feel compelled to remind people of that when tragedy strikes. A car accident takes a life much too soon, or poor choices leave someone hurting and wounded. Don't be too quick to explain away the brokenness of our world by attributing that to the will of the Father. It must have been God's will. Not necessarily. We don't live in a world where the will of God always gets done. Otherwise, Jesus would not have needed to encourage and teach us to pray, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I understand that you know, when we don't understand it all, we want to kind of chalk it up. I understand there are things about the mysteries of God we don't get. But know this, we continue to live in a world where the will of God is not always done. We absolutely saw that this week in Charleston. But I think that this truth of the ultimately prevailing nature of Christ's kingdom, I think that ought to lift us out of so much of the muck that we let ourselves get caught in and captured by. I'm going to get into your business right now. We post, we tweet, we talk about our opinions in ways that too often make what's minor seem like something major. And we end up wasting emotional and spiritual energy addressing matters that are really just laughable to God. You know I love Psalm 2. Kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackle, and the one, everybody say one, the one enthroned, this is not leadership by committee. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. The one enthroned in heaven gets a belly laugh out of that. He doesn't panic and post to Facebook because somebody needs to hear his opinion. See, I got you with me now. I see. I feel the love. Right? He doesn't switch between channels on the news, on the newscasts on the channels and get mad at one broadcast and celebrate another. He laughs. And then he scoffs. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, no, this is a done deal. It's already wrapped up. I have, everybody say have. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Or as the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer, puts it, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Hush, little baby. Don't you cry. The king prevails. The king prevails. It is a pervasive kingdom. It is a prevailing kingdom. And it is a participative kingdom. Whatever you conclude about this woman, you know, whether she mixed yeast into 60 pounds of flour all by herself, or if perhaps it was dough day in the village, in either case, she and those who might work with her had the privilege, had the opportunity to participate in advancing the kingdom. They had the opportunity to advance the yeast within the dough. And so do we. Every moment, every day is an opportunity to, as it were, live our promised future now. To live out the values and the vision of Christ's kingdom. To live in the empowerment of the king. And maybe even in the simplest of ways, all this woman was doing was the most ordinary of household tasks as she was mixing the flour and the yeast in her kitchen. In the simplest of ways, we too have the opportunity to inject the kingdom into our world, into our culture, into our landscape, our environment, to know the same measure of the Spirit's fullness by which Jesus himself proclaimed good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, setting free the oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord. We've talked about it. That is a reference to the Old Testament year of Jubilee, where everything gets reset and set right under the authority of God. That is our privilege, the privilege to participate with Christ in the invasion and advance of his values, his kingdom, his purpose in our world. We're wrong to think that we are just treading water until Jesus comes and sets everything right. It is our privilege to work with God, doing these good works he's prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians says, to participate with God in seeing his kingdom advanced in the here and in the now, seeing expressions of the reign of Christ in our world today. I'm not a kingdom now guy, if you understand what I'm saying there. It's not that I think we'll get this world perfect and then Jesus shows up. I don't think this whole thing gets as it ought to be until Christ returns in all his glory and splendor. That doesn't alleviate us of our opportunity and responsibility to engage kingdom values, engage kingdom priorities in every arena of our world under the authority of Christ in ways that express his glorious reign. We've got the same Holy Spirit he had. We've got this deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Our lives ought to carry the same kind of impact. This kingdom is pervasive. There's not an arena of our existence it does not impact. The issue there is whether we get it or not, how we understand it, our own coming to know the ways in which, yes, Christ's reign really does touch everything. But let there be no doubt, it can't be compartmentalized and minimalized, and it's about much more than just the salvation of your soul so you can escape this place and enjoy heaven forever. It is pervasive. It is prevailing. It will not be stopped. And it is our opportunity to participate in its advance, to get over there in the kneading trough and help to mix the yeast into the flour. Somebody's going to have to coach me, the water and the oil and whatever else goes in there to make it what it ought to be. It's our opportunity to do that as we submit ourselves to the King and let ourselves be counted among that people, that body, who corporately express his reign throughout the earth. I know it's Father's Day. I know that you could have chosen a dozen other options. Instead of being in the house of the Lord this morning, I want to commend you for being here. I want to acknowledge that you have, I trust, opportunities and plans for the afternoon perhaps. But just for the next few moments, let's not be in too much of a hurry. Just to present ourselves to Christ. Perhaps to make sure in our own hearts that there's no part of our life over which we are keeping him from reigning as best we understand it. Perhaps to dare to ask him to increase our understanding of the pervasiveness of his reign. Perhaps to just refresh in our hearts the prevailing nature of this kingdom so we're not, Sunday's a great day to do this, so we're not so caught up in everything that flashes across the television screen or the computer screen or the radio or even the casual conversation, not so captured by that, that we forget that God has installed his King on Zion, his holy hill. Perhaps it's an opportunity to present ourselves to Christ again in a way that says, thank you for the opportunity of participating. Thank you for the opportunity to get my hands into the yeast and the flour and see your kingdom advanced, to serve your purposes. Oh, Christ, I'm yours to do with as you wish in that regard, to be, as it were, the yeast in the flour and to see your kingdom come and your will done on earth as it is in heaven. You know my practice. I've asked Pastor Blaine and the worship team to prepare a chorus or two that expresses that. I love to sing in response to the preaching of the Word of God. I've told you, he who sings prays twice. I love that. So would you join me in that? If you want to come in this altar area and just kind of draw close to the Lord in a physical, tangible way, by all means, this area is open. But wherever you are and whatever you do, could we just submit ourselves to Christ? Thank you, Savior, for living words today that came from your lips some 2,000 years ago and yet still speak truth into our hearts today. We present ourselves to you, celebrating the pervasive and prevailing participative opportunity your kingdom brings. We're glad to be under your reign and counted among the people of God, forgiven of our sins, washed by the blood of Jesus, able to know life eternal in the here and now, and to testify to your greatness, to walk in the authority of your Holy Spirit, the same anointing by which you lived and served. So God, renew in our hearts the joy of the opportunity that's ours, the vastness and the pervasiveness of it. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen.